And we're in Romans 6. I'm going to share not really a dilemma, but maybe a little bit of a dilemma, an interesting situation. Going on vacation, I arrange for guest preachers. And I don't tell them what to preach on. Sometimes I tell them what I'm preaching on, but I don't always remember to do that. So anyway, we've got Adrian next week, and we've got Mike Duff the week after, and we've got Tim again in 3 weeks. And so Mike contacted me with his message, and he's preaching on Romans 6. So I emailed him. I said, I think the Lord must really want our congregation to pay attention to Romans 6 right now, because I'm just working my way through it. And so I think it'll be interesting, but it'll be good for you, especially those of you that are in the homiletics course, to just get an idea of the different ways somebody can handle a text, and, you know, just the variety and the differences in style of individuals. Mike is breaking it up with a different set of verses than any one of the sermons I'm going to be working through, so there'll be some overlap, but I won't be dealing with the same, I don't know, 3, 4, or 5 verses he's dealing with in one message. But I think it'll be a blessing, so you'll have Adrian in between me and Mike, and then Tim between Mike and me again, and you can just focus on Romans 6 for the next several weeks, because I've got it all planned out what we're going to do, Lord willing, to close to the end of September, I think. But Mike will be giving you a little more of an overview kind of message. But I think hopefully you'll enjoy hearing from him as well as from me. But really, may the Spirit of God speak to you through his very important word as we look at it today and in the weeks to come. So if you've got your Bibles, follow along with me. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, and then in the future we'll go on from there. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this very important and very challenging text this morning and in the weeks ahead as well, as it is a very important chapter in Romans. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might understand it and we might know what it means and how it applies to us. And we pray for the grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to live it out, to put into practice these truths, that we might live to the glory of the Lord Jesus. That we might live in such a way that people see him in us. And so, Father, bless our time together now. Bless each one. If there are any here who do not yet know Christ, may they understand that he came to bring them life and to set them free from sin. May they recognize that they are in a desperate state until they have put their trust in him. And may all of us who are trusting in him understand the ramifications of that. May we rejoice in what you have done for us and what you are doing in us. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 2 weeks ago, we moved into Romans 6, and were immediately faced with the practical issue of the relationship of the Christian, a person saved by grace and under the reign of grace, the relationship of such a person to sin. Can a Christian continue to sin? Does it matter if we do? Why or why not? And if we must not sin, how are we to overcome sin and live a holy life? Now, if you're a believer in Jesus today, these questions are very pertinent to you. And if they're not, if you're indifferent to sin and how you live, then you seriously need to ask yourself if you really know Christ. Can a Christian continue to sin? How are we to overcome sin? It is important that we try to understand the big picture, the general direction of Paul's teaching here in Romans 6 before we plunge into the details, or we are very likely to go astray. I think I mentioned last week, and I wouldn't be surprised if Mike mentions it as well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he preached through Romans, he took like 13 years. But before he ever preached through Romans, somebody asked him, "When are you going to preach Romans?" And he said, "When I've come to understand Romans 6. So it's a very challenging text and a very important text, this chapter. And so we need to understand the big picture before we plunge into the details. It's a bit like driving a car. If while you're driving, you have the habit of staring at the hood ornament. Now, many cars don't have hood ornaments these days, but in the old days, you could see the hood ornament. You could see the three-angled star of the Mercedes right up in the front. If you were driving and you would just stare at that hood ornament, or maybe if you stared at the road just right in front of the car, you might come to appreciate the beauty of the hood ornament or the characteristics of the road as you drive over it, but at the same time, you could easily drive into the ditch. You must also keep your eyes looking down the road to drive safely. You must see the road and the other cars and the intersections and the curves and the direction signs and the speed limit signs. You must take them all into account at the same time. I remember when I was taking driver training way back in the dark ages, a long time ago before many of you were born, we were told aim high in steering. In other words, don't look right at the front of your car, but get the big picture and look farther away. And that advice, I hope, is still given to new drivers. Because if you don't heed that, you will tend to correct for every little bump and veer all over the road. And it's the same thing if we don't have a grasp of the overall picture of a passage of Scripture before we attempt to understand the details. We might miss the forest for the trees. We might focus on a particular tree or a particular branch or even a particular leaf and not see the whole forest. And we might misinterpret that tree. So we need to understand the whole of Romans 6, where it's going, at least have an overview idea of it before we get into the details. And in light of the importance of understanding the general teaching so that we can rightly interpret the details, let's just briefly for a moment consider the development of Romans 6 as a whole before we deal with the verses right in front of us. Two Sundays ago, we laid down the main principle that Paul sought to establish from the beginning of the chapter. You remember the issue that he raised in question 1 was the question, or verse 1 rather, was the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course this question comes up because he has just stated at the end of chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, those who've been justified by faith in Christ and who are under the reign of grace might be tempted to think that it doesn't matter how we live, since all our sins are already forgiven by grace, by God's grace. And the more we sin, the more God graciously continues to forgive us. And so the result is simply that when we know we've been saved by grace, we face the temptation to become indifferent to sin, and maybe even to sin almost on purpose, because we know God is glorified by being so gracious to us. In the message 2 weeks ago, we learned that we can overcome this temptation to become indifferent to sin by recognizing the purpose of that grace that has saved us, and to realize the reality of what God has already done in us to accomplish that purpose. We saw that Paul really gave the answer to the question raised in verse 1 when he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In his declaration in verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. Now, we need to understand that, because that causes all kinds of confusion. But first we need to grasp the reality that Paul says, we have died to sin. And it is morally inappropriate, it is morally inconceivable for those who have died to sin to live in sin and to practice sin as a way of life. It is simply unthinkable, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, in the remainder of chapter 6, Paul goes on to work out in detail what this means. And so a quick and simple overview of the chapter might go like this. And things we look for are key words or questions or repetition, things like that. So if you look carefully at verse 1 and verse 15, you see that this chapter can be divided into two parts, each part signaled by those two verses, because they have two very similar questions in them. Verse 1 says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And verse 15 says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Very much the same question, very similar at least. And in verses 1 to 14, he answers the first question doctrinally, based on the truth of the believer's union with Christ. And then in verses 15 to 23, he deals with the question more practically and experientially. What we do, what we know, what we experience, how we live. In the first part, in verses 1 to 14, I want to just take a moment now, and if you got an outline when you came in, I actually included a mini exegetical outline of verses 1 to 14. If you didn't get an outline, you're out of luck, but you could probably go back there and get one, because I made as many outlines as I did orders of service. So while we're working through Romans, you might want to just get in the habit of grabbing an outline, especially in the challenging chapters like this. So if you look at your outline there, under really still under the introduction, Paul gives us a set of truths, and I've outlined that, and I want you to understand. Now, this is for the people who are taking homiletics. You'll know what I'm talking about. This is an exegetical outline of Paul's verses 1 to 14. It's not a homiletical outline. Okay, so if you know what that means, you're tracking with me. We're outlining what Paul has written, not how we would preach it. If you're not tracking with me, you should come to the homiletics class. So, an exegetical outline of these first 14 verses. What we see in verse 1 is the issue that we all face, every believer faces. And we've talked about that already. That's the danger of becoming indifferent to sin. As I said, we considered that 2 weeks ago when we introduced Romans 6. And then verses 2 through 11 really talk about the reality of what we are in Christ. Like Him, we died to sin and are alive to God. But that can be broken up into smaller portions. In verse 2, he tells us the basic truth of this chapter. We died to sin. And that, again, is the basic truth we considered 2 weeks ago. Then verses 3 to 7, he says, we died to sin because we died with Christ. So he's developing the truth that we die to sin by showing how we die to Christ, the union we have with Christ. And then in verses 8 to 10, we died to sin because we died with Christ, who died to sin. So Christ died to sin. We died to sin with Christ because we're united to him. And then in verse 11, we must therefore recognize this reality as true. We must believe what God says about us, united to Christ, having died to sin with Christ because he died to sin. And we need to live in light of that. And then finally, verses 12 to 13, our response to this new reality, we are not to let sin reign in our bodies, but to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And then again, in verse 14, the last verse of this section, there's a promise that sustains us in this battle. He says, sin will have no dominion over us. It will not be our Lord. It will not be our master. It will not have sovereign, complete control over us. That control has been broken. So there's an exegetical outline of verses 1 to 14. That's what Paul has written. That's how he develops it. This morning, we're going to start by continuing from where we left off 2 weeks ago with the question, what does it mean that the believer died to sin? How and when did that happen? How does it enable us to overcome sin in our lives so that we might fulfill the purpose of grace, which is to make us holy? It is to make us like Christ. It is to give us lives that reflect Christ in the world. And so we're looking at verses 1 to 5, although one we really looked at last week. But these verses teach us that we can walk in newness of life because we died to sin when we were united to Christ. And so really, as we work through Romans 6, we're looking at how to overcome sin, what God has done in us, how we are to respond to that. But we're also looking at the doctrine, and we're beginning to consider it today, the doctrine of our union with Christ. And that is a very important doctrine in Scripture, one that is not always well understood, and one that I am studying myself. In fact, partly because of the encouragement of Mike Duff, who's been studying it for a couple of years now, and I know he's going to be talking about it when he's here in 2 weeks' time. We can walk in newness of life because we died to sin when we were united to Christ. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes. The first truth, the first principle is believers in Christ, we died to the reign of sin. That's from verse 2, and that's really a review of Paul's foundational statement. So I've repeated this several times. I'm trying to get it through to you because if you're like me, it's easy to think, well, okay, you say I've died to sin, but my experience doesn't seem to reflect that. Anybody here sinned in the last 7 days? I see one honest person that raised their hand. The rest of you are all kind of hoping that I won't look at you. But we all know we have. We sin in word. We sin in deed. We sin in thought. We sin in motive. We sin, commit sins of commission. We commit sins of omission. We didn't do what we should have done. We all sin. But Paul says believers are people who died to sin. And that is the fundamental reason he gives why we shall not and cannot continue to live in sin, to walk in sin, to practice sin habitually and carelessly. So our having died to sin is a fact that is true of every believer. Paul doesn't make any distinction between his readers. He doesn't say, well, for those of you who are mature, or those of you who have had that second blessing, second experience of grace, those of you who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, those of you who speak in tongues, those of you who have had some other great experience, you've died to sin, the rest of you, you need to still work on it. He doesn't say that. He says that we have died to sin. He includes himself, he includes his readers, he is including Christians everywhere. It's also interesting, if we look at it closely, he's using a simple past tense. In Greek, it's called the aorist tense. It is something that happened in the past. We died to sin. And it's something that happened to us. We died to sin. But it's not something we must do for ourselves. We died to sin. So what does that mean? How is that practical for you and me? Our death to sin means that we are no longer under the reign of sin, the rule or the dominion of sin. It is no longer our Lord and Master that has absolute sway in our lives. In a sense, the person who is not yet born again can do nothing but sin, even when he does good. Sin is inevitable. He is powerless to not sin. And that doesn't mean that the unbeliever doesn't do good things from a human perspective. But everything that he does is tainted with sin, and ultimately the motives are sinful, even when he seeks to do good to people, because he's spiritually dead and he lives in sin. But when you become a Christian, that mastery, that rule, that dominion over you is broken because you died to sin. Now, we will have a clearer understanding of this, I believe, as we work our way through chapter 6. The basic principle of all of this is that what happened to Christ happened to us. And again, that points to our spiritual union with Christ, which we will develop over the next few weeks as well. But the key thing is, Christ died, and he died to sin, and in him we died to sin. So that is what happened to each one of us. Now we have to still think about the why and the when and the how. We also need to think about some things it doesn't mean. And the first thing to mention is, and you know this from your own experience, our death to sin does not mean that believers never sin. You get people, you can read all kinds of books on this, and you get all kinds of different theologies. And there are the perfectionist groups that say, okay, well, I never sin. And they refuse to acknowledge sin even when they sin, because I died to sin and I never sin. And I think you're living in la-la land. I want to talk to your spouse or your kids. They'll tell me whether you sin or not. So it doesn't mean that believers never sin. It does mean that we no longer dwell in the realm where sin rules. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin. It is no longer our master. It is no longer inevitable that the Christian sin. We are still able to sin, but it is always possible to not sin. For the unbeliever, it's impossible to not sin. Even when he does good, from a human perspective, he still sins. But for the believer, it is now possible to not sin. And Paul says we cannot live in sin, for we are under the reign of grace. Sinful living can no longer be the habitual pattern of those who died to sin and are under grace. So we died to the reign of sin. Now this is basically a review of our last message 2 weeks ago. But I think if you're like me, it's a review that I need every day. I need to remind myself of the truth. We need to live in light of reality. And this is what God says is reality. So if you're a child of God, if you're born again, the Scriptures say, whatever you may feel, the Scriptures say you died to sin. You are no longer under its rule and reign. So let's take a look at our second truth here. And that is simply that we died to sin because at our conversion, we were united to Christ in his death. Looking at verses 3 through 5. After Paul has just said, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In particular, verses 2 to 4, he tells us, or 3 to 4 rather, that we've been baptized into Christ, we've been buried with him by baptism into death for a simple purpose, that as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live in newness of life. So as Paul works through the remainder of this section of the chapter, and I'm talking about verses 1 to 14, which is the first section, it is important to notice, and this is good to notice whenever you're reading scriptures, particularly any kind of teaching passage, any kind of passage that deals with Christian living, it's important to notice the mixture of indicatives and imperatives. Okay, so back to English grammar from high school. What's an indicative and what's an imperative? Okay, an indicative is a statement of fact. It's a declaration of something that's true. And an imperative is a command. It's something we are responsible to do. So Paul uses indicatives and imperatives. He says what is true, and he says how we are to live. Statements, requirements. Declarations, commands. It's a common pattern in Paul's writings that he first teaches what is true, and then he exhorts his readers to live in light of that truth, often in the big picture of a whole letter or in smaller sections where he's teaching something and exhorting something. We think of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 to 3 is about doctrine. Ephesians 4 to 6 is about behavior in light of that doctrine. The same pattern is seen in general in Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16 is exhortation. Now here in a smaller unit, in the first larger doctrinal portion, we see teaching and exhortation. But as always, the exhortation is based on the truth taught. You want to live a life pleasing to the Lord. You cannot say, oh, don't give me all that teaching. I just want to know what to do. Because biblically, even if I tell you what to do or somebody else tells you what to do, unless you know the teaching of what Jesus has done, you can't do what you have to do. That's the crucial thing. We also have to keep in mind the critical importance of context as we seek to interpret this challenging passage of Scripture. But always remember that exhortations are based on the truths taught. The great stress of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, that big section that we studied a while ago, not that long ago, but that's a very important section, is on the believer's new union with Christ following his previous union with Adam. We were all in Adam. When we become Christians, we are now in Christ. And Paul teaches us that as believers, our salvation is secure because of our union with Christ, and that union with Christ overcomes our previous union with Adam. The entire human race is in Adam until God takes some out and places them in Christ. We're united to Adam. He is the head of the race, and now we're under Christ, who's the head of a new race. Some people said, well, you know, how can that be? We're just like a bunch of marbles in a box. And the scriptures really say, no, the human race is not like a bunch of marbles, each one separate from all the others. We're more like leaves on a tree. We are individuals, but we are connected. There's a solidarity. And we are in Adam until we are taken and placed in Christ. So in chapter 5, 12 to 21, Paul teaches us that our salvation is secure because our union with Christ overcomes our previous union with Adam. Now in chapter 6, we find that this new union with Christ is the very reason why, as believers, we cannot live in sin. We died to sin with Christ because of our union with Christ. Now, I think Mike is going to expand on this somewhat in a couple of weeks' time. So trust that you will be able to hear that and learn from that and understand the things I'm teaching today and will teach in the future in light of some of the things that Mike will teach. We come to verses 3 and 4, And here Paul turns our attention, perhaps a bit surprisingly, to baptism. And we Baptists love to use this passage to point to baptism by immersion of believers. And I think it does point to that. But it almost does so coincidentally. That's not the main purpose of it, but the reason Paul can use it is because that is the purpose of baptism, because as immersion, it very well pictures this death to sin and resurrection with Christ. So, in verses 3 and 4, he brings baptism to our attention. But in verse 5, his stress is on, or at least his main stress, is on our union with Christ. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." But that should raise a question in your minds. Well, what's the relationship between baptism and our union with Christ? Why does he bring this in here? Well, if our union with Christ, this is a spiritual union where we become one with him. If that union is the key to understanding the truth that we all died to sin, what does baptism have to do with it? Well, some churches teach that baptism actually unites us to Christ and saves us. We might call that baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church teaches something like that. Some of the paedo-baptist churches get very close to teaching that. But we know that's not true. If that's true, then Paul is an utterly hopeless teacher, because he has just spent 5 chapters teaching that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if he is teaching that we are saved by baptism, he's contradicting himself hopelessly. I don't believe he is. But as we look carefully at verses 3 to 5, we see that Paul is not teaching that the physical act of baptism actually saves us or unites us to Christ. Nor is he merely teaching that it symbolizes our union with Christ. We don't want to go to either extreme. So if you think that the physical act of baptism saves you, as I've often said, when we baptize somebody or when we take the Lord's table, neither baptism nor the Lord's table saves you. And if you think baptism will save you, getting baptized will save you, it won't. It'll only get you wet. What saves you is the truth that baptism pictures and whether or not you are believing that truth. Baptism pictures the gospel. Are you and I trusting the gospel? When we get baptized, is it an expression of faith in Christ? That is the crucial question. So why does Paul talk about baptism and salvation, or baptism and union with Christ? Well, I believe that he sees baptism here as representing our conversion. You think about it. There's a word to any of you here who are not baptized today. You may be a believer in Jesus, but if you're not baptized as a believer by immersion in the biblical way, you are not actually living out what the New Testament teaches. Because in the New Testament, it is inconceivable that a Christian would be unbaptized. They would not be regarded as a Christian until they took that public step. And that might be at the very beginning of their Christian life. It might be a way of expressing faith. Or it may be fairly soon afterwards. In most cases, it was within a short period of time. Now, we see Paul going to Ephesus and finding some believers there who really were caught in a time warp, and they had heard the gospel according to John the Baptist. They did not even know there was a Holy Spirit. They were baptized in John's baptism unto repentance, but Christian baptism is fuller in its understanding, and so Paul rebaptized them as believers in Jesus. But the crucial issue is, you are baptized as a believer in Jesus. And of course, then you've got the meaning of the word, baptizo, which means to immerse. And of course, we got the teaching of our union with Christ here, that immersion pictures so well that sprinkling does not picture. And so we conclude from the usage of the word in that time period in the Greek language, it meant to immerse. It was used to describe ships sinking. They weren't just sprinkled, they were immersed. So Paul sees baptism here not as saving us, but he uses the word baptism as a kind of shorthand for the conversion experience. When he talks about being baptized, he's talking about being saved. And so we need to recognize that when we were converted, when we became Christians, when we were born again of the Spirit of God, when we, on our part, repented and trusted in Christ, at that time, at that moment, as those things happened to us, and we were saved, we became Christians in the biblical sense of the word, at that time we were also spiritually united to Jesus Christ. And because baptism was the universally recognized external act of initiation into a profession of Christian faith in the New Testament and in the early church, Paul can refer to his readers' baptism and expect them to understand that he means their conversion, their becoming Christians, including the new birth and repentance and faith. Because for every Christian in the New Testament, that is the norm. The only exception I can possibly think of is the thief on the cross. And he expressed repentance, he expressed faith, and he was given assurance of salvation by the Lord himself. So I think we can trust that that assurance was valid. Today you will be with me in paradise. But he didn't get baptized. Excuse me, you soldiers, could you remove these nails so I can just go get immersed and then I'll come back? That didn't happen. So you see, baptism by itself isn't necessary for salvation. But baptism is the normal means by which a Christian expresses repentance and faith, and such normality to it in the New Testament times gives rise to the fact that Paul can use baptism as a shorthand to refer to conversion, or to refer to being born again, or to refer to repenting and believing. So, the key truth here, and throughout Romans 6, is that when a person becomes a Christian, pictured by his baptism, at that moment, not because he got wet, but because he repented and believed in Christ, and of course that is because the Spirit of God regenerated him, but at that moment, he is spiritually united to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, a very interesting thing. He says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now, I am not sure what that means and how that works. I just started reading a book by Constantine Campbell, looking at all the occurrences in Greek of the words in Christ and other words that are similar to that, that are all used to point to this union with Christ, to try and figure out what it means. But at least it means there is some sort of unity and connection with our human spirit and the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, so that we become one spirit with him. Now, we don't become God, but we do become united to the Son of God, who became one of us. Of course, this is the same truth that Paul argued for in Romans 5, 12 to 21, where his point was that though we were once in Adam, the fact that we are now in Christ guarantees that we will ultimately be saved. For the work of Christ, to whom we are now united, overcomes the work of Adam, to whom we were previously united. And this union with Christ is a union in his death, according to verse 3, and in his burial and resurrection, according to verse 4. Interesting fact. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever uses the word Christian to describe us. And his favorite way of describing us is to say that we are in Christ. So if a person is a Christian, Paul would say he's someone who's in Christ. And that points to this union that we have with him. So our union with Christ in his death is emphasized by the truth that in our baptism into his death, we were also buried with him. Now, Christ's burial is stressed here and in the Gospels, and it's stressed for a very important reason. It is stressed as evidence that he did, in fact, die. He was buried. You don't bury people before they die. He was buried because he died. It is proof of his death. And Paul's point here is to say that it is also certain that every true believer has also certainly died with Christ, and there is no doubt and there is no room for any other option. We were united to Christ at our conversion, and therefore we participated in Christ's death. There's one other point I want to make here. Paul really makes it. You notice verse 3 starts with the words, "Do you not know?" And then he talks about the fact that we who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now we're going to unpack that in just a moment. But he says in verse 3, "Do you not know?" You can't live the Christian life without knowing the Christian truth. And these are not lightweight truths. It's not the four spiritual laws. This is a challenging passage of Scripture, and he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the pastors and the theologians and the missionaries and the seminary professors. He's writing to all the Christians in the church at Rome. Do you not know? Which means you and I, every one of us, has a responsibility before God to be learning and growing in our understanding of the Bible and Christian doctrine. And that if we are not growing in that, we will not live a Christian life that glorifies God, no matter how many homeless people you feed or how many tracts you give out. And those are both important things. And if you do have Christian doctrine, you won't necessarily do those things you should be doing. So Christian doctrine isn't a guarantee of right living, but right living is impossible apart from Christian doctrine. And he says, "Do you not know?" As though he expects that they would all know. So let me encourage you. Keep reading your Bibles. Keep praying over your Bibles. Keep studying your Bibles. Read good Christian books. Join the shepherd groups. Get into Bible study. Read good theological books. Be growing in your understanding so that you can grow in living a life to the glory of God. It is sad that many Christians have little or no interest in doctrine, and they remain babes in Christ. And so that brings us to our third main truth here. And it is that our union with Christ in his death enables us to walk in newness of life by the power of God. Again, we look at verses 3 to 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Our union with Christ in his death enables us to walk in newness of life by the power of God. As we've just seen, our union with Christ is a union in his death and burial and resurrection, verses 3 and 4. But we haven't dealt with the second half of verse 4, where he says, "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see the words "in order that," or even the words "that," the word "that," but especially "in order that," or so that tends to show a result. "In order that" shows a purpose. It's what we call a purpose clause. So when you see the words "in order that," you know that you're seeing what God's purpose might be for the truth he's declared. The truth that as believers we were united to Christ at our conversion has as its purpose that our lives should be characterized by what Paul calls newness of life. That's God's purpose for us. So if you're a Christian today, you think, "I've got my ticket to heaven. I've been forgiven. There's no condemnation. I'm just going to go and enjoy life. Put my feet up. If I'm not living quite the way the Lord wants, it's okay. I'm forgiven." You've lost sight of the purpose for which you were forgiven. You've lost sight of the purpose for which you were saved. We've been united to Christ. We've been saved from sin in order that we might walk in newness of life. Now again, this is not, let me underline this and highlight this in bold and italics and put a gold star on it. This is not that we might earn salvation. We do not walk in newness of life in order to be saved. We are able to walk in newness of life because we have been saved. And we do so because that was God's purpose in saving us. And we love Him and want to cooperate with His purposes and bring glory to Him. But we don't do this to earn salvation. And that's where we have to be very careful, because it's so easy to fall into a performance mentality. And of course, the world, if you ask them, well, what do you have to do to go to heaven? You've got to be a good person. That's how everybody thinks by human nature. And the reality is nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. Until we get that fact down, we're not yet Christians and we're not yet on the way to heaven. It's only when you come to the place where you know you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, there's nothing you can do to obtain it, but you can receive it as a free gift, that in fact you will go to heaven and you will be saved. But if you understand the purpose for which you are being saved, it is to walk in newness of life. It is to bring glory to God. So we need to always keep that in mind so that we live our lives with purpose. So our purpose is, God's purpose for us is, and it should be our purpose as well, is to walk in newness of life. This result in the believer's life is meant to be seen by others. It's meant to be experienced in order that we too might walk in newness of life. The word walk is a word that Paul often uses to describe living, to walk in newness of life, to live in newness of life. To walk in newness of life means that our lives are to be characterized by something new as compared to what they were before we were saved. And this newness is related most specifically to the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. The logic of Paul's thought here is critical. Again, there's no place in the Christian life to park your brain at the door. You know, and the atheists will try and say, well, faith is believing something you know isn't true. Faith is believing in myths and fairy tales. Faith is parking your brain at the door. Nothing be further from the truth. We believe the truth that has been revealed, and we have good reasons for our belief. We can argue that the atheist actually is the one who believes in fairy tales without good reason. And if you're not sure of that, come to Thursday night, because we're looking at Unbreakable Faith, and it is a very, very good course. But that's the reality. The atheist is trusting in his own opinion as opposed to God's revelation. Who is more reliable? Any human being you care to name, or the living God who created everything? So we need to not be intimidated by atheists, but we also need to be consistent that we are to live our lives based on the truth revealed to us. And this newness of life is specifically related to the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul's logic, as I said, is critical. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact. And this resurrection, Paul says, is by the glory of the Father. He's been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the reason it is so critical is that he says we are to walk in newness of life just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. See how these connecting words can be so important? We have to follow the flow of his argument and understand the connecting words so that we understand cause and effect, indicative and imperative, fact and result, things like that. So he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That just as is very important here. In the same way that Christ was raised from the dead, we are to live a new quality of life. Well, how was Christ raised? Paul tells us, by the glory of the Father. Now, the glory of the Father refers to all of his perfections. but especially to his power. We think of Paul's words in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and he talks about what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see the connection between the glory of the Father raising Christ, but the glory of the Father is expressed particularly by the power of the Father, the power that conquered death and raised Jesus back to life and seated him at the right hand of glory. He's raised by the power of the Father. It's the same power that's at work in us. Because that's how he starts that passage in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So we are called to live new lives. Lives that, like our Lord's resurrection, are empowered by the glorious power of God the Father, and that reflect, our lives are to reflect, the glory of his perfections. In other words, we are to live holy lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit being the agent through whom the Father works in the world. And then verse 5 begins with the word for. Another connecting word. Now, I don't have any other translations in front of me, so I don't know if some of them leave it out. There are some translations that tend to be weak on including the connecting words. So if you're doing an in-depth study of a passage, it's good to read two or three or four translations. So he says, we were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the word for indicates that Paul is giving the ground for the truth of verse 4, the basis of it. As we have participated in Christ's death through our union with him, it is certain that we will participate in his resurrection through that same union. Though our physical resurrection is yet to come, we're looking forward to it, and the older I get, the more I look forward to it. It, our physical resurrection, is as certain as our death with Christ, because we are united to him. We are united to Christ, and our physical resurrection is just as certain as his. Even though our physical resurrection is future, the power and effect of Christ's resurrection and our participation in it has an effect on us even now. This is what we need to grasp. We're waiting for our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But that hasn't happened yet. I don't think I see any of you with resurrection bodies. I know it hasn't happened to me. I get up in the morning and I got some aches and pains. I wouldn't be there if I had a resurrection body. But Jesus is raised, and I know I'm going to be raised. But Paul is saying that that reality that he's raised has an effect on me even now, because you and I are united to Christ now. Since Christ certainly did die, our union with him means that we certainly died with him. Since he has also certainly been raised from the dead, the same logic must hold. Our union with him also guarantees that we will participate in his resurrection. We have been united with him in his death. We shall be united with him in his resurrection. However, there is one word here that we haven't dealt with, and it must not be ignored. I wonder if you can guess which one it is. Paul doesn't simply say that we were united with him in his death and will be united with him in his resurrection. Rather, he speaks of the likeness of his death, the likeness of his resurrection. Or as the ESV puts it, in a death we've been united with him, in a death like his, in a resurrection like his. So why does Paul speak of our being united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, instead of simply saying we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection? Well, the word likeness points to something. It points to a similarity without identity. In other words, we did participate in the death of Christ through our union with him at conversion, and we will participate in his resurrection. We are affected by his resurrection even now because of our union with him, but his death and resurrection are not identical to ours. His death atoned for sin. Our death in union with him does not atone for sin. His resurrection indicates that sin was paid for and that believing sinners are justified. As Romans 4:25 tells us, he was raised for our justification. But our resurrection with him enables us to experience the same power that raised him so that we might walk in newness of life. But our resurrection does not prove our justification from sin. His resurrection proves that. In other words, we ought to rejoice in and glorify God for the truth that we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death and that we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. But we must always guard the distinction between his unique death and resurrection and what God has done for us in uniting us to him. Our Savior is unique, and his work on the cross and subsequent resurrection must always be regarded by us as his glory. But perhaps, as we bring this to a close, the first of several as we work our way through this challenging chapter, perhaps the most appropriate way we can thank him and glorify him for what he has done for us is to walk in the newness of life, the new life of holiness that he died and rose again to secure in us. How important is it then to understand the truth that we are united to him in his death and resurrection? Certainly better to say in the likeness of his death and resurrection. And therefore we are now new creatures in Christ. We are dead to sin, meaning we are no longer under its dominion and control, no longer under its mastery. We are no longer enslaved to it. It no longer has absolute rule over us. And as a result, we are alive to God. So to sum up, we can walk in newness of life because we died to sin when we were united to Christ. So as we go through our lives, we need to recognize that it is never inevitable that we sin. And when we face temptation, we know that we've died to sin. It doesn't rule over us. It doesn't control us. We are free to choose to not sin. Now, we will still give in to temptation from time to time, but it's never inevitable. That is the change. And we need to grasp it and rely on it and live in it and seek to rely on God to help us to live in obedience to him and not submitting to sin and giving in to temptation. In other words, we need to pray that God would help us to increasingly become and increasingly live out what we already are. You grasp that? We need to know what we are. We are the born ones of God. We are no longer under the mastery and the dominion of sin. We have been joined to Christ so that we can walk in newness of life. And we need to trust God for the help to do that, knowing who we now are. May God help us to live out what we actually are. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this challenging passage. And it's not easy to understand. But the big issue isn't understanding it so much as living it out. Father, you know our hearts. I remember when Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. The Lord asked him, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Finally, Peter could only say, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. In other words, his life didn't always reflect his love for the Lord, but the Lord knew his heart. Lord, you know our hearts. You know we love you. Father, we want to live for your glory. We want to walk in newness of life. We don't always do so. We confess that we fail. But in spite of these failures, you know our hearts. You know that we love you. And Father, it is our prayer that we might learn to trust you to enable us to live out what we are and to delight in holiness because we delight in the Lord and desire to express our love for him and to bring glory to him. So, Father, help us to bring glory to Jesus because we have been washed clean. We have been forgiven. We've been united to our Savior, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May that motivate us not to just strive in our own strength, but to trust him to enable us to live out what we are. We ask this in his name and for his glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen. So I'll bring this to a close by singing a